Okay. All right. In the past week or so, I know John R. had given a study, and he was looking at the... no, it wasn't John R. Who was it? Well, he was given a study anyway in the past, recently, and we looked at the seven seals. And we had some conversation looking at the seven seals and the seven vials. That's really what I wanted to talk about, the seven vials. I guess there's a couple of ways to look at this particular chapter or chapters in the Bible. It's Revelation 15 and 16. And the seals I'd like to look at, too, maybe at another time. I haven't actually, although I've given a study on the seven seals, I'm going to go back and review my study and review some of the other things that I've heard others speak about. And I might want to discuss that again, too, in the future. But the seven vials... I had did a study on that a while ago, and well, actually, recently, maybe a month or two ago, and I know John R. did a study, and the big differences I think between our study was the timing. You know, when we look into the Bible, that's the most difficult thing to figure out is the timing. One of the things I've discovered quite some time ago is that the Bible, even the Bible in itself, is not written in a chronological order. For instance, you might have the Book of Chronicles and you have the Book of Kings, and Kings might refer to Chronicles, or Chronicles might refer to Kings. And if you do some harmony studies and you try to figure out what happened when and who wrote what first, and it becomes very difficult to figure out. So you may read something in the Book of Chronicles that may refer to, is it not written also in the Book of Kings? And you'd go looking for that in the Book of Kings, and you'd find often those verses almost sometimes word for word, but sometimes just a little different in the wordings. But what you will find within the context is some more information, and that's the key thing, looking for more information. So as we do harmony studies, for instance, we read the Bible as a book, and then we study it and look at it line upon line, precept upon precept, to understand it. And as time goes on, we try to put it into some chronological context also. I had done quite a bit of studies in the four Gospels. Of course, it's only one Gospel, but a Gospel according to Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. And again, ultimately it comes from God. It is the Word of God. But they are given from a different perception. There's a different individual who pens the Word, but clearly and even though each one of them are unique in their own way, clearly it is the same author behind the Word. God is the author of the Word of God, even though other individuals pen it. Yet God uses the character the character of the individual to express his word. When we look at, for instance, in Matthew, and we read it within some kind of a chronological order, even within the book itself, often we'll find places where something is recalled or recapped, referred back to. Recapping is probably one of the key things we might find. For instance, we would find in Matthew chapter 24, where God gives us information concerning the end of the world, and we're going to look a little bit of detail at that, but he gives us some information to the end of the world, and then he gives us a recapping of that, and so this is the way God wrote. But in any event, we look at Matthew and we see a series of information, a series of stories, historical facts, and we look for the spiritual understanding within them. And as we look at these stories, we look within the context, and sometimes we look within the context of the context. There might be a lot of things that the Lord had said, maybe up on the Sermon on the Mount, covered quite a few chapters, and yet we kind of see it as different stories, but then we realize it's all under the same context. It's all up on the Sermon on the Mount as we carefully study that. For instance, the Gospel of John spends an awful lot of time on the last week of the life of Christ. I think it's something like from about chapter 9 or 10 or something like that through the rest of the book. It's all focusing in on the last week of Christ. And so there's a tremendous amount of information in the Gospel of John concerning that, where the other three do not spend as much time, although they do spend a lot of time. I was kind of surprised to find out how much of the Bible, as far as the Gospel is concerned, is focusing in on the last week of Christ, from Palm Sunday right up to the crucifixion and the resurrection. But we find the context is very important often for the flavor of the story in order to work out an understanding of a word or a phrase or a verse. And it does start that simple. It starts with a word, then we look at the phrase, then we look at the verse, then we look at the context of the story. But then we look in the context of the context. Again, where was he that he was saying this, or this particular historical situation took place, and how does that give us more spiritual insight? And so we always look for that bigger picture. And sometimes maybe a parable or a historical situation that took place before the next one, the one that we're looking at, for instance, again, that might give us some more information and another perception, another way of seeing things and a bigger view of things. So again, everything is a picture. And I remember doing a, many, many years ago, before computers, I mean, I was really working hard on trying to work out the harmony of the Gospel. And so what I had did is I took my Bible, and I had a copy machine, so I copied every page in my Bible on the four Gospels, and I literally cut every verse out and tried to work through, maybe not each verse, but I might find, for instance, a parable or a story or a historical fact. I might cut that whole thing out and just cut that paragraph or whatever the case may be, a group of verses or whatever. And I was piecing it together as a puzzle. It took me a long time, and I worked out the harmony of scriptures. I used some other aids of other individuals who had did some harmony studies, but I wanted to do it for myself. And so over a long period of time, I was able to puzzle together, the harmony of the four Gospels. And when I did that, of course, it gave me a lot of a lot of time that I'd spent in the Gospels. I started to see some different pictures, because, you know, maybe in Mark, maybe God may give us a picture of something, and the very next story that comes up, or the very next historical fact, or the very next parable may take place a year later, someplace else in the chronology of that time. We may not know the exact time when one thing or this or the another thing was done, but often we can see maybe that there was large gaps of time between certain things. But as we work through, we find maybe something in Luke or something in Mark or something in John will fill in quite a bit of a gap between two things. And then we start to see a different sequence of the events. And then we start to look at the pictures or something in light of these new sequences. And again, every time we look at the Bible in a different way, from a different perspective, we start to see new things and get more understanding the spiritual things of God. So, it's not that easy, is the point. We always have to work with the chronology. In my opinion, we always have to seek out the chronology, shall I say. I think it's as important to look for the chronology for the purpose of contents and context, as much as to look at the word studies and the phrase studies. And what I have found to govern me in my studies of these things are the words. Sometimes we may find something, and recently we found some interesting things. For instance, the 5 months, when we were looking very hard at the 5 months, it was discovered that there may be 2 5-month periods. I never thought about that. And when I looked at that, I realize, yeah, you know, there may be 2 5-month periods. And so that's something I have considered, and it looks like it probably is the case. You know, the 5 months that everyone is talking about concerning, with their conclusion being the hell on earth, for instance, which I think I can speak for most of the people of this room. I think I can speak for all the teachers of the room anyway, that we disagree with that conclusion and we see something else. But in any event, the point is that we have seen that there is a 5-month talking about something, but then there are other pictures of a 5-month, and that could be talking about something else. And so, I know this is something that I'm looking into, but I'm just bringing it up for the point. The point is that sometimes there'll be something in the Bible that will, the words will be closely in relationship, but indeed it could be talking about two different things. So we have to recognize that. And if something comes up where somebody sees something as two different time periods and not as the same time period, well, we have to be a Berean and be very careful to sit and listen and consider and see how they get from point A to point B. And as a Berean, and then, you know, work it out through scriptures to see if we could see it that way. And then we think about the way we thought prior, and we try to figure out which appears to be more correct. But anyway, as a rule of thumb, I always look for language. I look for words, I look for phrases, particularly. And here's a, for instance, some years ago we discovered that the seven trumpets are the framework of the chronology of end time events. And once we started testing that, and we're still testing it, and we're finding beautiful harmony with that conclusion over time, once you start testing that, you start to discover verses that you might tie in because you're trying to figure out God is giving us a lot of information concerning the end of the world. And so we discover verses that will fit into the language here of the seven trumpets, and we'd figure out exactly where in time this may fit by looking at where they fit within these seven trumpets. And the seven trumpets clearly give us a timing. For instance, the first four trumpets cover a time period of 2300 evening and mornings. God refers to that by a couple of different names. He calls it tribulation, but he does not call it megastribulation. He calls it tribulation, though. He also calls it a phrase that we've used in here a lot now, is the beginning of sorrows. So that's a time period that covers 2300 days, and with careful study and looking into the calendar of the Bible, we have been able to fit it into a precise time period of between, I believe it's May 20th or 21st of 1988, all the way through to September 6th of 1994, a total of 2300 evenings and mornings. A time period where we understand is the beginning of sorrows or judgment beginning on the corporate church, and also understood as tribulation, the beginning of tribulation. But God is clear during that time period that the end is not yet. This is not the end. And the end that he has in view is the end of the church age. And we've looked at all these things, carefully studied them out, and seen these things to be true and correct. Of course, we're always ready for correction. Maybe we miss something, so we always have to be ready to listen in to someone else who may suggest that that conclusion might be wrong. But in any event, being it as it is and taking the position that it's true at this point, we then look at the next time period. And God gives us a picture time of three woes. And he makes it clear that those three woes are chronological. First woe is past, two more woes yet to come. Second woe is past, two more woes yet to come. Careful study of the three woes, we discover the meaning and the big focuses on what these three woes are about. We discover that the first woe identifies with the loosing of Satan, and between that woe and the next woe, for a period of time, we discovered it goes for a seven-year period. And for that, within that period of time, a lot of things take place. We discover that Satan makes war with the saints, overtakes them, and kills them. And we get the picture of Revelation 11, and their bodies lieth in the streets, spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, even where our Lord was crucified. So we have a period of 7 years, and there's a lot that has taken place during those 7 years. But God gives us a tremendous amount of scripture concerning that time period, and we have to find the clues to find out what fits where. You know, one of the first things I discover when, for instance, the word woe. Whenever I see the word woe in the Bible, I immediately start to search all the language around it and look at the context, what is in view, what's going on, you know, what are some of the key words, is there judgment, and I believe it, without fail at this point, it's always been a picture of judgment. And wherein does it fit within the three woes, and which woe does it fit into? And all of this is discovered by the language, by the words, and then by the phrases. And so sometimes we may discover some verses that we can fit into one of the woes, for instance. And we may find other words that we may not have enough language to figure out where in time does this fit. But there may be some language that may fit into some verses that we have already fitted into where in time of the seven trumpets it may begin, may belong, concerning the Great Tribulation or the beginning of sorrows, that is. And so therefore, because it relates to these verses that fit within the framework of the seven trumpets at this point or that point, we then start to build this picture, and we start to see the bigger picture, and we start to get lots of verses we're able to appreciate where in time God is focusing in on this. And it is very apparent that God does want us to work out that timing. So, as I said, the three woes, the first woe is a 7-year period long, 7 years long, and it identifies with the Satan taking a seat in the temple, overcoming the saints and killing them, and it ends with the beginning of the next woe, which is the second woe, which is also referred to as the sixth trumpet, and that is the come out of my people, and so it's the depart out picture. And that seems to be, and I'm kind of guessing on this one, but I feel relatively confident of the guess. And again, it's all things that we teach are open to, discussion and reconsideration and correction if we're in error, of course, we desire. But anyway, I kind of think that period of time was about, goes from the fall of 2001 to the... beginning of the summer of 2004. And because the next trumpet, which is the last trumpet, is the end of the world. And God gives us information about when we start to hear the beginning of the sounding of the next trumpet, the mystery of God is revealed. And what is the real big mystery that God really wants us to know? We're to look forward and hasten on to the day of the coming of the Lord. That is one of the big mysteries, the end of the world, the changing in the twinkling of an eye, the rapture. That's the big focus. And God, of course, before time, before the timing of Him revealing this to us, He didn't want us to focus in on that. Our focus was to bring the gospel. And that focus, of course, is still the same. We continue to bring the gospel. But He now wants us to focus in on the hour of judgment, the declaring of judgment. And He wants us also to focus in on the declaring of judgment day itself, the end of the world, the changing in the twinkling of an eye. And so we read a verse, for instance, I think it's in Revelation chapter 10, where God speaks of when the trumpets begin to sound. And I think the trumpet, the last, and he's talking about the seventh trumpet, when this trumpet begins to sound. And I believe that the beginning of the sound of that trumpet is when we started to declare that there is a good likelihood that the end of the world might be May 21st, 2011. That's the sounding of the last trump. That's the beginning of the sounding of the last trump. Although the actual... that trumpet gets the loudest when the Lord descends with the shout of the chief messenger, and it is judgment day itself. So that's my thinking on that timing anyway, and I'm still looking into that, but so far that's where I'm kind of holding to as far as trying to work that out within the chronology of time. But all this said and done, my point of this study today is to look at the seven vials, and it covers a chapter of 15 and 16. And I know there is a position by at least two of the teachers in this room that hold the idea that the vials, the timing of the seven vials, is after the depart out. If I understood it correctly, that it was explaining something that has taken place in the church after the body of Christ is departed out. And I considered that as a possibility, and I listened, and after listening, maybe there's more to listen to, and maybe I will continue to listen if anything new comes up. But considering all that I've seen and understood at this point, I would still take a position that I think that is an incorrect conclusion. And so I'd like to offer a different conclusion, and this conclusion I'm going to I've been through in our studies in the book of Revelation, as we looked through Revelation chapter 8, 9, and 10, because they marry the verses of Revelation 15 and 16. So when I went through our study in Revelation from 8, 9, and 10, which, by the way, is available up on the BibleOnly.net, I did tie in consistently and constantly the verses of 15 and 16. So actually, the chapters of 15 and 16 of Revelation. So actually, that chapter was actually studied within those verses. But when we got up to those verses, recently we just concluded a study in chapter 15 and 16, we did take time out to just look at those verses on their own merit, and relate it back, in opposed to going to chapter 8, 9, and 10 and relating forward to it. We now look back and relate it back to it, using those as the principal verses to appreciate the understanding. And in both cases, my conclusion was a harmony of the time of chronology, trumpet for vial and vial for trumpet. And that's what I'm going to look now back and slowly go through this to show how I see that the vial number one identifies with trumpet number one. Vial number two identifies with trumpet number two. Vial number three identifies with trumpet number three. In other words, it's more information. God is giving us more language. And in the process of giving us more language, if we're correct, and I believe that I am, if I'm correct in the idea that vial number one identifies with trumpet number one, we get a little bit different point of view of what's going on in that time period. And in that different point of view, we get more language. We get another incident, another situation. It's like reading in the harmony of the Gospels, and we might read a story concerning a parable or about Christ, something about Christ in a historical situation. And the facts may be stated one way in one Gospel, but it's stated another way in another Gospel. But because of a very careful examination, we know that God is speaking about the same event. Yet they appear to contradict each other, because one says A, B, and C, and another one says C, D, and E. But they're bound together by the sea. We know that they work together by the point of what we see and see. But when we realize, well, all God is doing is giving us more information about the same situation. He's just not giving us the full story in Matthew, and he may not be giving us the full story in Mark. But when we put Matthew and Mark together, we now have the full story. We have now more information, another point of view. And that's what I believe that we see in the case of the vials. And I'm going to endeavor to show how they do relate clearly, and how there is additional language, and in that additional language, more information, more perspective, a bigger picture, a bigger story, a better spiritual view as we put it together. And maybe now, all of a sudden, we can, well, not maybe about it, these are facts that we have found verses that can relate to the first vial, or the sixth vial, or the seventh vial, or the third vial. Maybe we can find verses that relate to one of those vials, but we can't find the language in the verses to relate maybe to the one of the trumpets. But if we know that the vial number four, relates to trumpet number four, and we know that some piece of information that we've learned relates to vial number four, we can therefore conclude that this information also relates to trumpet number four. And we have a bigger picture, more information, and more of the puzzle pieces start to fit together. And as long as we continue to find harmony in the conclusion, and we don't find any contradictions to our conclusion, sometimes we come to verses that appear to be contradictions, but when we carefully go through them, we discover that, in fact, they are really fine-tuning the facts, and they are no contradictions at all. But on the surface, they may appear to be contradictions. And that is a common thing we find in the Bible. That is very, very common. And that gives us a lot of confidence when we work through it very carefully, and we finally find harmony after we look at something that appeared to be a contradiction. And in that harmony, we find a bigger picture, more understanding, more appreciation of whatever it is that God has in view and that he's talking about. So, with all that said and done, That's what I'm going to try to do, is I'm going to try to lay out, looking at harmony, looking at the chronology relationships between the vials and the trumpets. Now, my biggest thing that I've, it's a principle that I work on, and sometimes the principle doesn't work because, for instance, well, let me give you the principle first. Sometimes the principle doesn't work for a couple of reasons, but the principle is this: words. Words have meaning, and we have to search out the meanings, the spiritual meanings, and then appreciate the meanings by what we discover by comparing scripture to scripture. So we'll look at something simple: the word Jerusalem. Jerusalem clearly has two, three different meanings. Two in the sense of that there is a corporate Jerusalem and there is a spiritual Jerusalem. Today we see the corporate Jerusalem as the church. We see the spiritual Jerusalem as the body of Christ. But we also see the literal Jerusalem that was the historical Jerusalem that was referred to in order to give us the pictures, in order to understand the corporate and the spiritual Jerusalem. Nevertheless, there it is, a corporate Jerusalem, which is a literal city, a Jerusalem in the Middle East that God speaks about. And from that, we have an understanding of things. God always tells us that, you know, parables are earthly stories in order to bring a spiritual appreciation or understanding. So, we look at the word Jerusalem, and we discover that there are two major conclusions for the word Jerusalem, although we can also see the literal conclusion in the sense of the city of Jerusalem. Nevertheless, that identifies either with the corporate Jerusalem or the spiritual Jerusalem. And then we have to appreciate, well, which one is it by the context, okay, and the contents. And that's how we interpret Scripture. And that's the rule of thumb. We've looked at the Bible and we saw the picture of 5 months, especially since it's come up a bit. We've looked at it before, but then it came up from another perspective, and others have looked at it to mean something else, and we've taken a real hard look at it. And I think I speak for most of the people in the room that we've concluded that the other position is an error, and that our understanding of 5 months continues to hold. But in any event, nevertheless, there is another 5 months that has come up, a 5 months that may give some contradiction to the 5 months that we're thinking about. And so therefore, we've considered, and I think it's proper to appreciate that God is speaking of two different points concerning the 5 months, as two pictures in view. And that kind of makes sense, because 2 5-months comes together as a 10, and 10 is the completeness of everything. And but in any event, there is the idea. Now, again, the principal thing and the key thing, in my opinion, is working with the words, working with the phrases, working within the context or contents. And once everything comes together, if you find a contradiction in the sense of a verse that may contradict in time, because we're looking at in time in this case, and we're going to look at some verses that may seem to contradict in time, but I don't think do, well, then we have to find try to find another way to see that verse, and we have to start to do some word studies and really look very hard and close at that word, those verses, that verse or verses, and looking very close at the words to see if we can find a way to continue in harmony. Sometimes we can't right away, and we have to kind of set it aside and hold fast to what we have until we can eventually understand it and open it up and maybe adjust and make corrections maybe, or discover a better understanding that will give harmony to the conclusions that we've already got, and it just seems to continue to confirm that, yeah, it appears that we're on the right track. So, when we come to contradictions or we come to a difference in teachings, it's not a bad thing at all. It really, it's how we deal with our differences and how we go about with our differences is what the important thing is. Because eventually, we hope that God would lead us into correction, and that will edify us, that will build us up. Okidome is the word that God used. It will okidome us. It will build humility, and God commands us to be humble. So it does a lot, and God says correction is grievous to those who have forsaken the way, so correction is part of the program, and so we have to be in error in order to be corrected. So again, all part of it, all part of growth, all part of working things out, all part of being a Berean, searching the scriptures to see if things are so, finding correction, transforming our minds to the Word of God. That's the whole program. That's what we're to do, to exercise those things while we're here in this world right up until the end. And so that's what we're doing, and that's what this is. So when we come to a difference in our understanding, it's just that we're looking at it from different points of view, and we just work it out, and hopefully we can come to an agreement. And this difference of understandings is a chronological difference. It's not a major... if we had a difference in works versus grace, then we'd have a major problem, because that is so foundational to the Bible that everything you read in the Bible is appreciated by that conclusion, whether it's the work that God does or the work that God and you do together. Big, big difference. But in this chronological thing, if we don't work out and find agreement, we will have some differences, and we'll continue to go down a few different paths here or there in our timing and understanding of certain scriptures. But I don't think it would be foundational. One of the big things is about the knowledge that we have been achieving these days is a knowledge that God has been giving us as he speaks about a knowledge increasing, and we're in those days of knowledge increasing. And so he has opened up a watershed of truth concerning end time events that was never known before. We know things that no one has ever heard, never known, at least not most as a group of people have not heard or known. You know, we don't know what God has revealed to any one individual, so we can't say that conclusively. But as far as that which is being taught to the masses, to groups of people looking into and writing and doing studies about, the things we're talking about, as far as we know, has never been heard before, has never been taught before. And, you know, it's like every day we wake up to something brand new. And that's exactly the way the gospel is supposed to be. Anyway, but here we're waking up to things that are brand new concerning the end of the world, the end time events, what's going on. And so knowledge is not a prerequisite or, you know, a requirement for salvation. Knowledge is something that comes by a gift. And sometimes we don't all understand everything. You know, there are a lot of people who have not worked through the numbers. There are a lot of people that are kind of just resting in other people, maybe because they can't work through the numbers. Some people fail in mathematics or, you know, that kind of thinking, and they just find it too tedious or just can't work it out. But for whatever reason. But God speaks to them in their heart in other ways, and they see certain consistencies, and they may come to an agreement, but maybe they cannot articulate it or lay out, you know, how it is that they get to 1988, how it is that they get to 1994. But as we listen to studies, we get these pieces, and we are confirmed by the Holy Spirit as we listen as being Bereans that, yeah, this is true, and that's true, and that's true. Maybe that you just can't put the whole picture together. And, of course, many people may not be able to articulate what they know. They may know it, but they can't articulate it. But the point is, it's not a prerequisite. It's not a prerequisite that an individual, in order to get salvation, that an individual must be able to know how we get to 1988. It's not a prerequisitional requirement to understand what the meaning of 5 months is in order to have salvation. None of those things are required. But we trust that God will keep all things in order, and he will give to each and one of us as he sees fit. And ultimately, we continue to look at these things in harmony and see truth continue to grow out of our Bible studies. And when there is an error, we hope that we will find that correction. So we just trust in the Holy Spirit. But as we go on, we want to strive towards harmony. We want to strive towards truth and understanding. And so we do have something, two different ways to look at a conclusion, and the best way to try to figure out which is the correct one, or maybe they're both wrong, and maybe there's another right answer somewhere else. You know, that's another possibility. So we have to consider that too. And the best way to do it is to use the prescription of the Bible, and that is to be a Berean. And so what does God tell us? He tells us to receive the Word of God, to focus completely and listen very carefully and maybe take some notes and just receive it and listen. And after you've received it and listened and see how the individual got from point A to point C, then you go your way, you spend some more time, meditation, talk to the Lord, looking at these scriptures, considering these scriptures, searching the scriptures to see if these things are so. Does this harmonize with everything else I understand and know? Wait a second, it doesn't harmonize with something else I know over here. Let me go take a look at this and read it and read it in light of this possible conclusion, and all of a sudden you find correction over there in something that you thought was correct and wasn't even part of the subject that was in view. You see, that's how God works. Or maybe that conclusion over there will be so strong that, no, this is really not working. And at time, maybe you'll start to unravel and see that, no, this whole thing is wrong. But that's how we're to do it. That's the process. That's the prescription that the Bible gives us. So we have to do that. You know, sometimes we have people who will come in here and will be given a Bible study or expounding on some truth in conversation concerning the Word of God, and they're so busy telling us in the text chat on how wrong the speaker on the mic is, and bringing up verses and denying and saying, no, you got it wrong, no, this is the truth, look, this is the way, that they never be the Berean. They never be the Berean. And therefore, they've broken the prescription. They've rejected the prescription. They didn't take the medicine. They want it their way. They want to do it their way. And that's not the way. The way is the prescription of the Bible. Be the Berean. And that doesn't mean we give up our truths and our understandings. It means we be the Berean. We go and do the prescription. We take the medicine. We take our time. We consider the whole picture. And then we go back and review it up against the picture we had before. And try to work out to see which rules, and then we discover maybe where the errors are, and then we go forward and we have more conversations about it. Sometimes it may take a long time. And so this is what we're to be busy doing, looking into scriptures, you know. You know, we have the picture of Paul, and where King Agrippa says, it seems you sound like you're trying to persuade me. Sounds like he was doing a good job too. But yes, that's what we're trying to do. But King Agrippa wasn't bringing up point A and point B and point C as Paul was expounding from day to night on these scriptures and the truth of things. No, he was listening very attentively, and so was everyone else. Just listening. Is this, you know, how does this work? I wonder how did that conclusion go about? How did they get an understanding of this word or that word? And as you listen, you start, I see the logic of that now. I see how that person got from point A to point B or to point C. I see they're in error, but I see how they did it. Or you say, oh, I see how they did it, and they're right. Or they're in error because they failed to consider this verse in their conclusion. And so you bring up verses. You know, when we were looking at 1994 as a conclusion of the end of the world, potentially speaking, there were verses we missed. We knew that there were verses we didn't understand. That we knew already. And that was one of the major reasons why we use in all likelihood. And so we considered different verses. There was Matthew 25. That we didn't take into consideration. Welcome to the room, Maroney. If you have a question or a comment on the subject matter at hand, you're welcome to ask that question. Hang on a minute. Just looking to see how long ago you came into the room. Running the rule of John R. here. All right, I guess you might have been here a while. Do you have a question or something on the subject matter we're discussing, or is it some other subject matter? Because I'm trying to lead to a point, and I'm looking for Bereans at the moment. So, not long, huh? All right, well, why don't you hang out for a little while longer, Donato? We're going to get into discussion as we get to the end of this. I'm trying to build a point and a picture, and I'm really looking for Bereans at the moment to see how we lead up to certain points. And then after that, I'm going to be open for corrections and comments. And so why don't you put your hand out and hang on for a few minutes, okay? We'll get there. If you hang out, we'll see that you have patience with us, and then we'll really appreciate your question or comment. So, anyway, where was I? Not too sure exactly where I was, so I'll just kind of jump in here anyways. All right, I'll kind of just jump in here. We're looking at basically words and appreciating how we come to an understanding of things, how we're to be Bereans. I know we're discussing that, so how it is we're to be Bereans and searching the scriptures and considering these things. You know, if we're so busy listening to the wheels in our own mind correcting someone, and I speak to myself first, I remember listening to Open Forum many years ago, and my wheels were turning. And every question, every comment, everything that went on that Open Forum, I mean, my wheels were turning, and I was making corrections and thoughts and everything. And after a while, you know, I picked up on a few things. By God's mercy, He led me to the understanding that stop doing what you're doing. Stop correcting everybody, because you don't know it all. You know, why don't you listen for a while, and maybe you'll be corrected. And of course, when we come to that realization, that's a really great blessing. And that's the only way we can approach the Bible. And it's the only way we can approach Bible studies. We have to be good listeners. And so I would then listen to the entire thing and come to certain appreciations that were not able, that I didn't was able to come to on my own. But ultimately, it was God leading me to that. But He was teaching me humility. He was teaching me that I was to understand and learn this through other individuals. And as time went on, I started to see a lot more, even just spending time with the Lord, because it's always the Lord anyway. It's just on how He gives it to you, whether He gives it to you in your own Bible studies or as you're listening to some other giving us a Bible study. But it's all the Lord anyway. It's the voice of Christ. It is Christ within us that is really the teacher. It is the Holy Spirit who leads us in the truths, line upon line, precept upon precept. Okay, so with that said and done, I'd like to lay out, I'm looking for Bereans so that I could lay out my thinking on the chronology. I'm focusing in on chronology, not so much on interpretation of the meaning of things, to some degree on interpretation of meaning to things, because, you see, we do have to have the meaning of things. Words have a meaning, and if a word means A, and this word means A, there's a good chance they're talking about the same time, okay? And that's what we're trying to discover, you know. Is there an overwhelming amount of information to make it clear that this is talking about the same time, or maybe there's not, maybe it's just a little bit of information, and we're kind of left in, maybe. Maybe as time goes on, we'll find other things that start to continue to build the evidence up. Yes, it is. Yes, it is. Yes, it is. Yes, it is. And then finally, yeah, it is. It's talking about the same time. So sometimes it takes time. Or maybe there is other evidence that the word has more than one meaning and is talking about something else. One of the things I discovered, which is kind of interesting and very important to realize in order to understand the book of Revelation, and that is darkness, that God speaks of different points of darkness. There is the first point of darkness that comes upon the corporate church that ends up in complete darkness. But it's not complete darkness to everyone, because when we come to the end of the beginning of sorrows, even though the lights go out, we see the picture of the bottomless pit open, and out of the pit, bottomless pit comes up the smoke of a great furnace. And what does it do? It darkens the air, the sun and the air. The sun is the light of the gospel. That's the figurative language. It means the gospel going forward. And the air is the conversation, the place of conversation, which is the gospel going forth. And both of those become darkened. Well, we think, okay, and that's it, darkness in the church. Not so. That's the first point or the main focus of darkness. There is still some light going on in the church during that time because the two witnesses have not yet been killed, and there was still some edification going on. Things were being shut down and no gospel was going forward. The key focus of the beginning of that time period is ultimately the end of the world, in the sense of the end of the gospel message going out from the corporate church. That's the darkness that was really in focus. During this next 7-year period, it goes to darkness within the church. It's not till a half hour when finally the two witnesses are killed, and to be killed is that total silence of any gospel going forth in that corporate church. no more availability of salvation from anything preached in that corporate church anymore. Because the witnesses were killed, the gospel was not going forward. The only thing that was there was a dead gospel, another Jesus. But the first half of that, the first 3.5 days, the first half a week, the two witnesses were not yet dead. They were not yet totally silent. So there was something going on in the churches during that time. I think it was the case, probably, with those who were had responded prior to the shutting down of the gospel, or the beginning of the shutting down, well, the removing of the commission of the church to go forward. Maybe no new people were responding, but there were people who were in the process of responding and were continuing to be edified, as minimum as it may have been. More so out of the church than in the church, maybe, I don't know. But we do know that there was still some light in the church during that time period, but it was not escaping the outer covering of the corporate church. It was not getting beyond the fleshly veil, because God had removed the commission of the church. The end of the world has come, and the definition of the end of the world in the Greek is the end of the harvest. The end of the harvest has come. Okay, it was the end of the church bringing the gospel to an unsaved world. It wasn't happening anymore. So, unless we understand the way God talks about darkness, and how we see a different picture of this, then we can't. There's a lot we can't understand. So, with that in mind, it's the same thing with anything else we look. We have to be very careful and go through these words line upon line. And we have to look to see if there's more than one meaning, and see if, in the sense of chronology, whether it belongs in a different place or not. So with that, let's take a look at this. We're going to start off in... we're going to be looking at the vials. That's the key focus. It's even hard to figure out where to start. Why don't we look to see what the contents of the vials are first? And so we'll kind of jump through the chapter a bit, and we'll jump right up to Revelation, let's see. First one out, 16:2 maybe. Revelation 15 gives us a lot of information leading up to the details of the pouring out of the vials. I think the best place to start is to start in Revelation 16, and then we'll go back to 15. And then we'll start to look for the language problems that seems to give us a problem with trying to lay out the chronology. But let's pick up in Revelation 16. We'll pick up in verse 1. And we read, and this is a vision all on its own. It's another vision. And that's one of the points I want to try to make. And we'll come back and recap this point when we start to look at the other visions. But this is a vision. And I heard a great voice out of the temple saying, this is Revelation 16, verse 1. It is the beginning of a picture of a vision that is being given to John. And it is a message particularly for our day. It is meant for us. Revelation 16, verse 1. And I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven messengers, "Go your way, pour out the vials of wrath of God upon the earth." Go your way. Each one of them has a way to go and to pour out these vials. And the first went and poured out his vial upon the earth. And there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast, and upon them which worshipped the image. Now, as I mentioned earlier, the first thing I look for is language. I look for the similarity of language. I look for key words, key focuses. And even though there may be more information in one place than in another, if the right key words are there, then we got to consider that God may be talking about the same time. And if at some point it becomes so overwhelming, then it becomes very difficult to separate. And I think that's what we're going to discover as we look through this. It's going to become so overwhelming, it's going to be very difficult to separate. Not that we shouldn't or can't separate it, because I could be in error, let's say, and then we'll have to find a way to separate it if the language cannot be, you know, rectified, if you can't find the harmony. Maybe that the answer would be to separate it. But in any event, we'd have to find a lot of evidence then for reasoning to separate it. other than the fact of maybe a verse or two that suggests something else, and maybe that means something else. So sometimes there's a lot of homework really to try to work this puzzle out. But anyway, we see here the first went out and poured, and it poured the vial upon the earth, and that was the key. If we go to Revelation 8, chapter 7, and we see the first messenger sounded, we see in verse 7, the first angel or messenger sounded, just as in Revelation 16:2, the first messenger went and poured out his vial upon the earth. In here, Revelation 8:7, the first messenger sounded, and there followed hail, fire, mingled with blood, and they were cast upon the earth. And the third part of the trees was burnt up, and all green grass was burnt up. Okay, so we have this picture of the first going out and identifying with something being poured upon the earth. Whereas in Revelation 8, we see the first sounding, and there is a focus of something being cast upon the earth. So we have a similarity of language. We have the things telling us different words and information of what this is, a spiritual picture. One gives us the focus on a third and talks about a third of the trees. We know trees are men, were burnt up. All green grass was burnt up. We know that grass is flesh, so all flesh is burnt up. This is identifying with judgment coming upon the corporate church. That I think we all agree with. Same thing with Revelation 16, verse 2. It is identifying with judgment. There fell a noisome and grievous sores upon men, which had the mark of the beast. So that those who had the mark of the beast are identified as the third. And I know there's some possible different conclusions on the thirds, too. I hold to the conclusion that the third make up of all, the three-thirds make up of all mankind. And God divides the world into three parts. One-third are mankind outside of the church that is unsaved. One-third is mankind in the church that is unsaved. And one-third is God's elect in the church. That could be out of the church, too, because we're at a point in time when we're out of the corporate church. So, but in any event, one-third identifies with the saved, one-third identifies with unsaved men in the church, and one-third identifies with unsaved men outside the church. They both belong to the same kingdom. They both identify with the world. They identify with the sea, which is a picture of the world. And when you put the two-thirds together, you have 666. And so, to me, there's a lot of harmony there. I think there is a place in the Bible where God identifies a breakdown of into thirds of a group of people. And I think he does that in two different ways. I think he breaks down the group of into thirds of the entire world as unsaved and a group of the thirds of the elect. But I think I remember something like that. I just wanted to throw that possibility in. But in any event, we move on to the next verse, which is Revelation chapter 16, verse 3, going to the second messenger. And the second messenger poured out his vial upon the sea. And what happened? God gives us a picture. And it became as blood, judgment, blood of a dead man. And every living soul died in the sea. Now, here is a picture of judgment, and it is focusing in on a vial that is poured out upon the sea. The sea is the world. And it is identifying with the corporate church. It is identifying, because the corporate church is identified with the world. They're fleshly minded. They're called the Jerusalem below. During this time period, there is the body of Christ, which is identifying with the corporate church, but they are Jerusalem above. They're in the heavenly places. They're up on the housetops. They're even up on the mountain. You know, it's not a new thing to go onto the mountain. When you become born again, you're immediately up on the mountain. You're going up and down off the mountain, up and down off the mountain. You're going into your Bible, and you're coming back into the world and expounding what you learned out of your Bible, and you're going back into the mountain to talk to the Lord as Moses went up on the mountain. You go up onto the mountain, spiritually speaking, going to the Lord. It's the common thing that believer does, that Christian does. When God says, flee to the mountains and don't come down off your housetop is the other part of that. Go to the mountain, don't come back down. Stay up on the mountain. Don't go back down into your house. That's a different story now. God is saying go to your Bible, but don't go back into the church. Don't come down into the house. Don't come off your rooftop, the place where you go to pray. High up, the highest place you could find, physically speaking, is representing the spiritual picture of going up to God, to go up high. All right. So anyway, we have this picture in Revelation 16:3, and the second messenger poured out his vial into the sea, and it became the blood of dead men, and every living soul in this died in the sea. Now, how can a living soul die? I thought that you only have a living soul when you become born again. Well, God speaks of a corporate body as having a living soul. And remember, the end results of the 2300 evenings and morning is the death of the church. It is the end of the church age, okay? It is the end of them going out into the world to bring a gospel. And so living soul dying is really giving us a corporate picture. That's the key. Revelation, Hebrews chapter 6 is the key to understanding that. If we go through Hebrews chapter 6, maybe we should look at that. Hebrews chapter 6. Let me open my Bible to that. Hebrews chapter 6. Okay. Here's the principles that God sets forth here concerning a church that is going forth and bringing forth fruit, which has the true gospel, and a church that is bringing thorns and thistles, a false gospel. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrines of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and the faith towards God, of the doctrine of baptism and of the laying on of the hands and of the resurrection of the dead and of the eternal judgment. And this will we do if God permits. Not a requirement, but if God permits, we will do this if time is given. I could be saved today and die tomorrow. No time was given, if God permits. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, that identifies with someone who has become born again, who were once enlightened, have tasted of the heavenly gifts, were made partners of the Holy Ghost, and in a corporate sense, the corporate church was made partners with the Holy Ghost. We were partners with them at one point in time. How is the faithful? It was once faithful. How has the faithful city become the harlot? It was once faithful. Righteousness dwelt there. So here we have this picture of God giving us the picture of what salvation is. And here it could be understood in a corporate sense also. It is impossible for those who were once enlightened, tasted of the heavenly gifts, were made partners with the Holy Ghost, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again to repentance. That's what's impossible, to renew them again from repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame. So if they deny the gospel in a corporate body, if the corporate body denies the gospel, denies the truth, doesn't recognize Christ, doesn't recognize the body of Christ, it's impossible for them to be brought back. They're under the curse of God. They're guilty of the unpardonable sin. We've discovered the connection between Hebrews 6 and the unpardonable sin. So they're guilty of that unpardonable sins. Partakers. I know, Harry. Partakers mean partners. I think that's the word you're talking about. Let me see. Let me go back and check that to see. It is impossible for those who once enlightened have tasted of the heavenly gifts and were made partakers. And that word partakers is identifying with the idea of being a partnership, to be a partner. I purposely changed that word because I think partner is a better English word for that. But thanks for making that point anyway, and now everybody realizes that. I also change the word all the time. I change the word angel to messengers almost all the time. Whenever I see the word Lord in the caps, I always use the word Jehovah. And people should be paying attention to recognize that, and they should realize that as we go on. They should be reading their Bibles along with this. Maybe someone, if they want, could be posting these verses, and then we can help everyone to read their Bibles. But anyway, let me jump back. Let's see, verse 5. I'll go back to verse 5. And have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. If they shall fall away, to renew themselves again unto repentance, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Now God is going to give us the two pictures of exactly what he's talking about here. He's going to make it very clear in Hebrews 6 what he's talking about. For the earth, that's the corporate church, which drinketh in the rain, that's the gospel, that cometh often upon it, it's constantly coming upon it, it's being fed, the rains from heaven, okay, and bring forth herbs, that's the mustard seed, identifying with the growth of the gospel, concerning the growth of the kingdom of heaven, brings forth herbs, meat for them by whom it is dressed. It is appropriate for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth the blessings from God. So the ones who are dressing it is one is one is what it was meant for, and that's where the where it's appropriate to be met for them. Let me read that again. For the earth, the corporate church, which drinketh in the rain the gospel that often comes upon it through the preaching of the word of God, brings forth the herbs by that rain, the sunlight, and the earth, where and that's the place God prepared for the purpose of edifying, bringeth forth herbs appropriate or meant for meat for them by whom it is dressed. Now here's the opposite coin. In other words, all this is ultimately meant for God's elect. You know, if the enemy is in there feeding amongst us, then they're eaten unworthily. And the Bible is clear about that kind of a picture. So that's exactly what Hebrews 6 is saying here. Verse 7 is it's talking about all these things are meant for the believer. It's meant for the child of God. The enemies have crept in. We see lots of pictures about that. The harlot is there. The Judases are there. You know, when we were in the church, we didn't know who the Judases were. We couldn't tell the difference because it wasn't the time of fruit. This is the time, the season of fruit, the season of harvest. Up until that time, until the fruit came forth on the wheat, we couldn't tell the difference between the wheat and the tares. No one can. You can't know. Only God knows who the tare is and who the wheat is. And then, but he reveals it to everyone at the time of harvest because the wheat brings forth the fruit and the tares don't bring forth anything. And then God cuts the tares down, binds them, bound into the kingdom of Satan, and burns them, brings them under judgment in the fields, in the corporate church. But the wheat he takes out of the fields and brings them into the barns up onto the mountain. So again, we see the consistency of pictures. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that often cometh upon it and bringeth forth herbs which is appropriate for them by whom it is dressed, it's the same people dressing it, that's who it's for. It's for the workers in the field and it's Christ doing the work. We are his workmanship. We're not saved by works, but we reflect the work if given the time, as God set forth that point as we looked at this, if given the time. For whom is dressed, receive the blessings from God. Now here's the other picture. But that, those churches, those fields, those corporate bodies, those uncared for vineyards, an uncared for vineyard will do nothing but bring forth thorns and briars because it chokes itself. You know, when you plant a vineyard, you can see a wild vine growing and you can eat off that wild vine and so on. But you plant you clear a field out, and you plant a vineyard, you get rid of everything in that field, and you create acres and acres and acres, and you plant nothing but vines in there. You put vines, you put the choicest vines in there. And you set off the, you know, if you look into a vineyard, they create all these, I don't know what you would call them, but there's sort of something to help to hold the, you know, they set up stakes and cross members from stake to stake in order for the vines to grow and go up the stakes and come up high. And therefore you can get light and water to them and they can be cared for. But they have to be trimmed. They have to be cared for. And they have to be, you know, pushed this way and pushed that way, kept separate and allowed to grow. And if you don't do that, then it chokes itself. A vineyard planted and left alone will not survive. It'll become thorns and thistles. It'll kill itself. And it's exactly the picture of the other way. If God isn't, God is the caretaker of the vineyard, and if he's not taking care of the vine, snipping it when it needs snipping, pushing it and keeping it and dressing it, keeping it in order and caring, preventing it from choking each other, and making sure it has the water and the proper amount of sunlight. If he's not doing that, then it's going to become a wild vineyard. And whatever grapes come off of those vineyards will be putrid grapes. But the end result will be thorns and thistles. It'll choke itself. So here is the opposite end of that, the other picture, the other side of the coin, Hebrews chapter 6, verse 8. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. And that's what's happening in the church right now. It's being burned. It's a worthless place. It's thorns and thistles. God has lit the match and burnt it. It's burning. It has become a lake of fire. But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, speaking to the beloved, in other words, the children of God, and the things that accompany salvation, concerning, you know, the hearing of the word, the responding. How does God put that language? Let's go back a few verses here. Yeah, you better things of you, though we thus speak. And this will we do, if God permits. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, tasted of the heavenly gifts, made partners or partakers of the Holy Ghost, tasted the good word of God, and the powers of the world to come. It's impossible, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance. And God is giving us the other point of this whole thing. Even though he's speaking this way, he says, beloved, we are persuaded better things and for you, better things of you, and the things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. You know, this is not meant, we're not talking about you. We're talking about the thorns and the thistles. We're talking about the kingdom of Satan. We're talking about those who were partners and have ended up in the kingdom of Satan. And ultimately, it was the kingdom of Satan that has crept in. If you notice, the powers of the world is to take over all the money and the political power that they can get. And all the world has done, they've come into the church and they've just exchanged it to religious things to take over all the religious power that they could get and still collect the money, the things at the same time. Because both powers bring money, and money feeds the flesh, and that's why God refers to mammon as money. It's the things of the flesh ultimately. And there's no better feeder of the flesh than money, because with money you could buy anything that feeds the flesh, anything. But anyway, so we see the two pictures here in Hebrews chapter 6. I think it's pretty clear. Now let's go back to Revelation 16. I should have highlighted to see where I was at, where I left off. Okay, we talked about the souls died in the sea. I'll read that one more time, and then we'll move into the third angel. This is Revelation 16, verse 3. And the second messenger poured out his vial upon the sea, which is the world. It became blood, judgment of a dead man, and every living soul in the sea died. Okay, and that's the point. The souls in the sea died. How does a soul die? Well, God is speaking about the faithful city becoming a harlot. He's giving us the corporate picture. As long as they were under the hearing of the word of God, God deals with them as if they're the children. They were called brethren. Remember? That's the picture that the Bible speaks of concerning the brother that betrays us. Nevertheless, he is called a brother. And he is also under the hearing. Remember, God said if the unbelieving party wants to remain, then remain under the hearing, that is, then they are sanctified. Okay? And sanctified means to come under the hearing. They're responding. You know, when a true gospel is going forth out of a church, the church exercises morality. It exercises the trying to be obedient to the word of God. And it chases out the evildoer. They depart out because they don't want to hear it. But there are many people in the churches that were under the hearing of the truth. They were sanctified. They brought their children up as Christians. They were dwelling there, and this is what God is speaking about. In a corporate sense, they have life. A church had life. How has the faithful city become a harlot? And that's the picture of the soul dying in the sea. It's a picture of the corporate church losing its life because it's related with the world. And the second Revelation 8:8, and the second messenger sounded, and as it were, a great mountain burning with fire and cast into the sea. The sea is the world. This mounting, burning with fire is the high place coming under judgment, cast into the world, identifying with the same thing as the living souls in the sea. They died. The focus, both cases again, is on the sea. And a third part of the creatures identifying with the unsaved in the church, which were in the sea and had life, same kind of language, and a third part of the ships were destroyed. So, again, we have souls in the sea, died. We have, and that's in Revelation 16:3, in Revelation 8:8, we have creatures which were in the sea and had life, died. Same kind of language. All the focus is going onto the sea. What the vials are being poured onto the sea. The sounding of the second trumpet in Revelation 8:8 is sounded, and a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea. So we have pretty good harmony between these verses, and I think it'd be a big coincidence, and you can't even call it a coincidence, just in two places right now we have two different focuses, one on the earth, one on the sea, very consistent, similar language, similar things going on, more things happening. God's given, he always gives us more information. Get information from these verses, information from those verses, we put them together, we got the bigger picture, and we look for more information and bigger picture and a bigger picture, and that's the way we read the Bible. But this goes on for 7 points, and I think I don't think it could be any way that all 7 points are hit so perfectly like this, and to suggest that we have to change it all because of one or two verses that appear to be contradictive to what we're hearing here now. But we're going to look at those verses that appear to be contradicted. That's my position, anyway. Revelation 16, verse 4. And a third messenger poured out his vials upon the rivers and fountains of water, and they became judgment, blood. And I heard the messenger of the waters say, Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and was and shall be, because Thou hast judged thus. For they have shed the blood of the saints and the prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy. And I heard another out of the altar say, Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteousness are thy judgments. Okay, so Revelation 16:4, we have the third messenger, number 3, the pouring a vial upon the rivers and fountains of waters. Okay, and it is judgment, it is blood that is in view. Revelation 8, verse 10. The third messenger, same number, same messenger, sounded, and there fell a great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp, and it fell upon the third part of the rivers, upon the fountains of waters. Same language, third messenger, pouring out, sounding, upon rivers, fountains, and waters, upon rivers, fountains, and waters. Same language, and the name of that star is called Wormwood. And this Wormwood is identifying with bitter. And a third part of the waters became Wormwood. And many men died of the waters because they were made bitter. Okay? And so, same kind of language is here. A little more information on one and a little more information on the other. You put it together, you got the whole story. But again, now we have 3 places. 3 messengers, one on the earth, message number 1, on the earth, both places. Message number 2, on the sea. Message number 2, on the sea. Message number 3, on the rivers and fountains and waters. Message number 3, rivers, fountains, and waters. To me, it's overwhelming of the language. Let's continue. Revelation 16, verse 8. And the fourth messenger poured out his vial upon the sun. And power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. That sun, that gospel, whether it be a false gospel or the true gospel, is scorching men, unsaved men, with fire, judgment. And men were scorched with a great heat and blasphemed. They brought their own gospel. They weren't happy with this gospel. They blasphemed the name of God, saying, I'm the Jew, I'm the Christian, I will tell you the truth. That's what blasphemy is. Blasphemy is saying that you're a Jew and you're not, claiming to have truth and don't have truth. That's what blasphemy is. That's defined in Revelation chapter 2. And blaspheme the name of God, which had the power over these plagues, and they repented not to give him glory. They refused to give him glory. They repented not. Revelation 8, verse 12. Fourth messenger sounded. 16:8 was the fourth messenger poured. This is the fourth messenger sounded. And a third part of the sun was smitten. As the vial was poured upon the sun, here's the third part of the sun. Focus of the sun was smitten. And a third part of the moon. And Revelation 8 is really giving us the focus and the special information that this is all on the unsaved in the church. This is judgment upon the unsaved in the church. It's identified as the third. Not the third that is brought through this fire and tried, in other words, proven by the fire. We've gone through this fire, and we were tried as gold is tried in the fire, as silver is tried in the fire. It is melted down. The impurities come up to the top, is cleaned off, and it's melted again. And we are found proven to be gold, proven to be silver by the mercy of God, who made us to be that gold, who made us to be that silver. But we are proven by the fire, because as we go through this fire, we discover that it doesn't have an effect upon us. It makes us purer and purer. It makes us more and more righteous and understanding because of the work of Christ, of course. But the point is that we've found standing with a true gospel. Even though we're surrounded by the enemy, surrounding with the flood of false doctrines, surrounded by the enemy, encamped by the enemy, and the lies are coming out, this, that, and another truth, and another truth, which is all not truths at all, and yet we still are found standing, bringing the true gospel. We haven't succumbed to it. And that's the picture. That's why it's always focusing in on the third. That's the piece of information that Revelation 8 is really given to us. The judgment beginning in the house of God has nothing to do with coming upon the believer. And that's the precise reason, since there's no more work for the believer to do in the church, that's precisely the reason why God removes the body of Christ out of great tribulation. Come out of her, my people. That you be not partners with her no more, because there's no need to be a partner with her no more. I'm not saving no more in the church, and therefore I'm going to take you out. And these are those who have come out of great tribulation. That's the picture. So that's why the third is always in view. And Revelation 8 is the revealer of that point, by giving us that piece of information, the third. Not the whole thing, not the two-thirds. The two-thirds would mean something with the body of Christ also being silenced with the truth. And then how can you have the other third out in the world going forth if the body of Christ isn't bringing it anymore, because they've been darkened also? But again, that's not what the Bible says. It talks about a third. The gospel is still going out in the world. The two-thirds have not been darkened. And the other third, which is still in the church at this point, later on we'll see the picture of them coming out. Okay, so again, fourth messenger sounding upon the sun. So, again, this is a lot of really, I don't know how we can cast all this away and look at two verses that suggests something else. And again, deeper looking at these other two verses, I think we're going to see a different picture here. But first we have to make the point that there is a connection between 15 and 16, and let me say this again. We have to make sure that there is a connection and show that connection between Revelation 15 and 16 with Revelation 8, 9, and 10. We have to show clearly, and I think we're doing that. The first messenger sounded, poured out upon the vial upon the earth. First messenger poured out the vial upon the earth, and the first messenger sounded, and things were cast upon the earth. The second messenger sounded, The second messenger poured out his vial upon the sea. The second messenger sounded, and there was things cast into the sea, which was judgment, identified with wormwood and blood. The third messenger sounded. Let me rephrase it again. The third messenger poured out his vial upon the rivers, fountains, and waters. And the language of judgment is in view, blood to drink. Third messenger sounded, and there fell upon the rivers and the fountains and waters, and they were made bitter. Fourth messenger poured out his vial upon the sun. Fourth messenger sounded, a third part of the sun was smitten. Fifth messenger poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast. The kingdom was full of darkness. Okay, that's what we're moving into now. We're moving to the fifth messenger. Revelation 16, verse 10. And the fifth messenger poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast of the kingdom. And his kingdom was full of darkness. and they gnawed their tongues for pain, and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and repented not of their deeds. Remember, the hour of judgment has come. They have refused to bend the knee. They refuse to repent. And what do? They blaspheme. You know, the focus of the plague upon them is telling us that they gnawed their tongues for pain. Now I have to look a little closer at this word gnawed. Let me just really quick look, because there may be something interesting to reveal about that. Revelation 16:10. Give me a minute here. Okay, they gnawed their tongues. Okay, to chew, to gnaw. Okay, I'm not going to try to expound on that, and we'll save that for a study on gnawing their tongues. But to gnaw in their tongues, the tongue identifies with something to bring forth a truth. And here is a gnawing upon their tongues for pain. This is all spiritual. What does God say they do when they did this? They blasphemed the God of heaven. What is blasphemy? Bringing another gospel. That's blasphemy. Blasphemy is saying, thus saith the Lord, and the Lord has not said it. That is the definition, the biblical definition of blasphemy. And God is relating that blasphemy with gnawing their tongues for pain. You know, they're seeking death. Death has fled from them. We're going to see that a little later. But they're seeking death. They're seeking to be buried with Christ. They're seeking to rest in Christ. They're seeking salvation, and they're not finding it. They're not finding the rest. And this is all the spiritual picture. So they gnawed their tongues for pain, and the tongue identifies with something you use in order to bring a false gospel. They blaspheme the God of heaven. So the fifth messenger in Revelation 9 now, verse 1, and the fifth messenger sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven onto the earth, and to him was given the key to the bottomless pit, and he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the bottomless pit, as the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened. Kingdom was full of darkness. The sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke that's coming up out of the pit, the kingdom of Satan. Kingdom of full of darkness. The sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit, and there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth, and unto them was given great power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. We jump down to verse 11. And they had a king over them. A king takes a seat in a kingdom. And they had a king over them, which is the messenger or the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, but in the Greek tongue his name is Apollyon. So here we have the king that is in view. We have the darkness coming forth out of the bottomless pit, and the air and the sun is darkened by reason of the kingdom of darkness coming up out of the bottomless pit. We same kind of picture. It's the fifth messenger sounded. There was the fifth messenger poured. The vial was poured upon the seat of the beast. The seat of the beast. The beast is the picture of ultimately in this case. Well, the beast ultimately is all of unsaved mankind. And we do have two pictures of the beast, but there's really only one beast. Nevertheless, God gives us two pictures of the beast, one coming up out of the earth and one coming up out of the sea. The sea is identifying with the kingdom of Satan in the world, and the earth, the one coming up out of the earth, which we're looking at right now in Revelation 9, is a picture of the kingdom of Satan coming up out of the church. And it's both the same beast. It all identifies with unsaved men. But nevertheless, we have the seed of the beast the vial was poured upon the seat of the beast, and the kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain and blasphemed God. So same thing here in the fifth messenger sounding. The air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. Fifth messenger sounded. Yeah, how you doing, John R? If you can wait till the end, only because I want to get the whole picture out, and then I'll sit as long as we have to try to go through every detail, and we'll try to work, because I know there's a disagreement, but it's mostly in the timing, I think. There may be a little bit difference in our understanding of the verses and the words, but I don't think too much. But I think it's all timing. And I'm trying to show a picture of time. That's my whole focus. And I'd like to have the opportunity of going back and listening to some of your studies. And maybe you'll give something today, and in response to this study, give the other picture, and then we can try to find our differences and work on those differences. But anyway, so we have the two fifth, the two messengers. Both of them are fifth. One sounds, one pours. One kingdom is full of darkness. The other one is darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. The seed of the beast identifies with the church, and that becomes it's full of darkness. Remember, well, how is it full of darkness? We saw the picture of becoming full of darkness by the bottomless pit opened up, and the smoke comes out, and that kingdom, the seat, takes a seat in the temple. That seat becomes full of darkness by reason of the smoke of the kingdom of Satan, which is the smoke of the pit. So again, we see a lot of harmony here. We see a lot of, you know, wow. And this is, by the way, now the first woe. This is the fifth trumpet, which is the first woe. We have now moved into great tribulation. Up until the first four was really the picture of the beginning of sorrows, that which leads to the end results of great tribulation. I'm convinced that these four trumpets are not chronological in fashion, but are simultaneous. All four sounding at the same time. And we see that picture in Job, for instance. And that's why we have a picture of the end, the results of darkness, the end as death in each one of these pictures, in each one of these messengers. That's the end results, death. And it's the death of the corporate church. It's the judgment upon the corporate church. But anyway, we now move to the sixth messenger. This is the second woe. This takes place after the 2300 evenings and mornings, which is the beginning of sorrows, which is the first part of great tribulation. I mean, first part of which is tribulation, and that ends when the first woe or the fifth trumpet begins. And now God makes it clear that these three trumpets are chronological. He calls them three woes. There are three woes yet to come. Then he names the first woe, that says there's two more woes yet to come, making it chronological. He gives us information on the second woe, and he tells us there is yet one more woe yet to come, then making it absolutely without any doubt chronological. You have to change the English language, the Greek language. You have to change it and give it different meanings to say anything different than what it says. It is chronological. And that, by the way, is why we know that the five-month teaching is absolutely an error. It can't get past that one point without changing the meaning of words, and that's the problem. But in any event, we have this sixth messenger. This is the second woe. This is identifying with 2001. It's going to take us through ultimately a 10-year period, but we do come into a point where the seventh messenger begins to sound, which is only a couple of years after that, which I believe probably, you know, again, I'm not dogmatic about this, but I'm trying to fill in the blank, so to speak, and I've been testing this, and so far it seems very biblically logical that the beginning of the sounding of the seventh trumpet, which is the third woe, began the beginning of the sound when it begins to sound. That began to sound, to the best that I can appreciate, in the summer, to give it a month, June or July of 2004, because that's when the body of Christ started to declare the end of the world. It also identifies with the cock crowing, which, what is a cock? Why does the cock crow? The cock gets up early in the morning. I'm not too sure, but I understand maybe about 3:30 or 4, okay, and start sounding the alarm that sun is about to rise over the horizon. Get ready for it. It's coming. So the cock is crowing. That's the language of the Bible. Spiritually speaking, is focusing in on the rising of the day star, which is Christ himself. Eternity is about to rise. Judgment day is about to rise. The morning is coming, which is Christ coming on the clouds of glory in a different sense. Well, how can I say this? You know, we know that Christ is coming on the clouds of glory ultimately since Pentecost, and we see it during the church age. But we're going to see it in a physically spiritual way, if I can use that kind of language, you know, because there is a spiritual body. God uses that language, body, for a spiritual body, but it's not the substance of this world. We have no clue on what a body in spiritual body is. Nevertheless, God will come in a spiritual body. The kingdom is a spiritual kingdom, and it has substance, a spiritual substance. We just don't know what spiritual things are. We just don't know. We don't have the comprehension. We don't have the mind. We have finite minds, so we don't know what they are. We only have glimpses of, you know, earthly stories to give us a glimpse or an appreciation of something in the spiritual. So, but anyway, we're now moving into that sixth messenger, which again is identifying with, at this point, the second woe, which has come out of my people. And listen to the language, very interesting language again. Revelation 16:12, and the sixth messenger poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water, the gospel thereof, was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. And therefore they are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth unto kings of the earth and the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garment, lest he walk naked, and they see his shame. And he gathered them together in a place in the Hebrew tongue called Armageddon, where the heads and the heads of the horses were as... Oh, I'm sorry, that's different verse here. We'll just stop there in verse 16. Hebrew tongue called Armageddon. All right, now, the next messenger we have is the... hang on a minute. Accidentally erased something. Okay, here it is. The next messenger we have that is sounding is the sixth messenger sounding. So we just looked at Revelation 16, verse 12 through 16, I think it was, where we saw the sixth messenger poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates. Now listen to the language of Revelation 9:13, and the sixth messenger sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar which is before God, saying to the sixth messenger which had the trumpet, loose the four messengers which are bound in the great river Euphrates. And when we've done a study, even pre-revelation study, on the four messengers, and our conclusion on that study, which continues to bear weight in everything that I can see, is that these four messengers are the messengers of hell. These are the messengers of Satan. These messengers have been bound, and God is now commanding them to loose these four messengers. Now, we saw Satan being loosed in Revelation, earlier part of Revelation, which is the second woe, or the fifth trumpet, but this is the sixth trumpet, and now he is completely loose to do the entire corporate church. He's taken over. How come? Because the body of Christ has come out. It's a simultaneous thing. The body of Christ has come out. They've been left desolate. It is totally Satan's domain. It is totally his. And here is the picture of the total loosing of Satan's judgment upon the corporate church. They don't even have the body of Christ to even be there in a dead position to even consider anymore. I mean, they're just out of there altogether, come out. They've been removed. And here I heard a voice from heaven, from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth messenger which had the trumpet, loose the four messengers which are bound in the great river Euphrates. You know, to be bound, as we looked at this study, to be bound, this word bound in every single case in the Bible related to the binding of Satan. It identifies with Satan being bound. And now, which are bound, they are bound, loose them now. Complete freedom to do their wicked deeds in the corporate church without any, even the body of Christ isn't even there to prevent them from anything. So, they were bound in the great river Euphrates. Now, how is it they're bound in the great river Euphrates? They were in the riverbed bound by the water. The river has got to be holding it. The river that dries up is the gospel. The great river Euphrates is the gospel. It identifies with the gospel. And it's the river bed underneath the river is the corporate church. The river of life flows through the corporate church, and it feeds the trees along the banks. It feeds the fields, the vineyards off of the, as the water is brought out into the land. Its irrigation systems are brought out, and God uses the dresses of the fields to do that. You know, we see these pictures throughout the Bible. It's all beautifully consistent, and they constantly work together to bring the same message from many different vantage points. So the great river, bound in the great river Euphrates, and the four messengers were loose, which prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year for to slay the third part of men. And the number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000, and I heard the number of them. See, now Satan is in full power to completely run against. He thinks he's got the defeat going on. He's going in battle. He's got all of his horsemen. They've come up out of the bottomless pit. I saw the horses and the vision and them that sat on them, having breastplates of fire, no longer breastplates of righteousness. This is breastplates of judgment and of Janus and of brimstone. This is judgment coming upon them. And the heads of the horses were the heads of lions, and out of their mouths issued fire and smoke and brimstone. Okay, so we have the great river Euphrates in view. We have the six messengers in view, one pouring, one sounding. Again, same situation, giving us more information. Put together, you got the whole picture. Now we have the seventh messenger poured out his vial into the air. The air is the place of conversation. And there came a great voice out of the heaven, out of the temple of the heaven, from the throne. This is right from God himself. This is the voice of God. This is the chief messenger. This is Christ. This is Michael coming down with the shout of the chief messenger saying, "It is done." What is done? The sounds of the air now in every place, whether it be in a corporate church, whether it be in the world, no matter where it is, it's the sound of judgment because God now has come. This is the this is literally the last day. This isn't even a day anymore because it now has been brought into eternity. Judgment day has come. It is done. It is done. The end of the world. And it goes on with other language and their voices and thunders and lightnings, and it was earthquakes such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great and so on. Now Revelation chapter 10, same kind of language, different kind of a word used, but again, it is the sound of a voice, an overwhelming voice, not to be overtaken by anything at all. A lion roareth. And this lion that's roaring is Christ coming in judgment, King of Kings. He cried with a loud voice as when a lion roareth, and when that lion roareth, there is silence throughout the jungle. Everyone is pinpointing, where is that lion? Everyone is listening very carefully, making sure they're not going to come before in front of this lion. They're going to cross the path of this lion. And the lion is roaring to let his adversaries know, this is my jungle. I'm the king of this land. If you can hear my voice, you better move out of my circle. You better back off. I forget what the outer rings of the sound of a lion in a jungle. I understand it's something like 3 miles radius. It's a pretty big area. I've also heard, I'm trying to think if I've ever heard actually a lion roareth in real life. I don't know that I've heard that. I've been to zoos, and I don't know whether I've heard that. I think if I would have heard it, I might have remembered, because people say it makes your hair stand up on end. If you're in front of that lion, and that lion roars towards you, your hairs are going to stand up. I mean, that's how it just goes right through you. Now, this is what I'm told, and I have no reason to doubt that. And the Bible uses the roaring of a lion. It identifies with Christ as a lion, the Lion of Judah. And Satan even himself is, God identifies even Satan as a lion, a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. But here God is coming as the lion. This is his land. This is his turf. You know, he's making the point. He cries with a loud voice. This word loud is the word megas. And when the Holy Spirit, and we see this in many different ways in the Bible, when the word megas voice comes through, we know that God is giving us information of a piece of knowledge that goes through the entire body of Christ at that moment. We've seen that the hour of judgment coming, that was a megas voice, if I recall, and come out of her, my people, was a megas voice. The entire body of Christ in one accord responded to that and reacted to that. It was heard from the whole kingdom. You know, a king of a kingdom, the king of a household does not raise the voice only to be heard in half of the house. If he raises his voice because he's meant to be heard through the entire house, and he's not going to fall short, the perfect king, the great king, the kingdom of heaven, God is not going to fall short with his voice. He's going to be heard through the entire kingdom. And the entire kingdom is everything. It's heard everywhere. And in this case, everyone does hear because he's coming as the lion now. He's coming with vengeance. He's coming, you know, we see Satan coming seeking whom he may devour. And the Lord is coming. He's a devouring fire. He's coming to judge the living and the dead. And everyone is woken to this voice, this roar. The living and the dead, everything within time and out of time is going to hear the voice of God. So Revelation 10:1, and I saw another mighty messenger come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud. He reveals himself from the body of Christ. However, that's going to happen. And a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was as the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book open, and he set his right foot upon the sea. He's getting ready for judgment. That's the world. And his left foot upon the earth. He's getting ready for judgment. That's the church. And he cried with a megas voice, as when a lion roareth. And when he cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. And he says that the body of Christ will judge with him. You know, we don't have the ability to judge anyone. We have a full-time job judging ourselves. But we judge people through the Word of God by declaring the Word of God. We don't know that we're judging people, but God is judging people through the declaring of His Word. That's why some people are offended, because they've been judged and they don't want to hear no more. And some people are not offended because they've been judged and they do want to hear more. And so, in any event, the seven thunders uttering their voices ultimately are the body of Christ. That is what is in view. I think that's been well established in our studies. But anyway, the seven thunders uttering their voices is judging with God. Well, how can we judge with God? Christ is righteous because we are changed in the twinkling of an eye. We have lots of verses to tie into this. We're changed in the twinkling of an eye. This mortal must put on immortality. When we see him, we will be like him. We will see him as he is. So we will be the sons of God. It doeth not yet appear what we shall be, but when we see him, we will be like him. But even though now are we the sons of God, but when we appear like the sons of God, in all of his righteousness and in all of his glory, and reflecting completely the person of God through ourselves, then we'll be able to judge righteously because we will have the mind of God. It'll be an unadulterated mind, totally the mind of God, performing the will of God in perfection, whatever that will might be. And in this day, it is judgment. It is done. The air is filled with judgment. This is the lion roareth with a loud cry. Seven thunders uttered their voices. So, I'll read on here, and he's given a little more information. And the seven thunders uttered their voices. I was about to write all this, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. What the seven thunders are uttering ultimately is being revealed as they're beginning to sound. And it's being revealed through this whole time, the seven thunders, you know, which is identifying with the seven trumpets, I think, but ultimately the seven thunders is really bringing us to Judgment Day. It is the declaring, the trumpeting in of Judgment Day, and thunders being the judgment of God. So the whole picture, you know, is all in view, I think, at this point, the seven thunders with the Word of God, because it's in the Word of God. That's what judgment is. And, you know, we've been looking at nothing but judgment, judgment, judgment. It's been years of judgment. That's all we see in the Bible, it seems. Judgment, judgment, judgment. Blood, fire, brimstone. Removing of the waters, the great river Euphrates. Judgment, constantly burning in the fields. Cast into outer darkness. Judgment. All right. I was about to write, I heard a voice from the heaven saying unto me, seal up these things which the seven thunders utters, write them not. And the messenger which I saw stood upon the sea and upon the earth, lifted up his hand to heaven, and swear by him that liveth forever and ever. And since God can swear by no one greater, he swears by himself. Picture of God. We've seen this in a couple places already. and swore by him that lived forever and ever, who created the heavens and the things that are therein, and the earth and the things that are therein, and the sea and the things that are therein, that there should be time no longer. When we hear the end of the world, that's the language that the Bible uses for the end of the world. Time no longer. It is done is another phrase that God uses for the end of the world, end of time. It is done. But when God uses the phrase the end of the world, it is the end of the church age. It's only used a couple of times in the Bible. And if you look into the Greek is what I'm talking about. I think it's six times in the Greek. And it all focuses in on the end of the harvest. So that's why we had mistaken 1994 as the end of the world. It was the end of the world. Biblically speaking, it was the end of the harvest. It was the end of the church age. But now we're looking towards the end of time now, the end of the world in a bigger sense, in a different sense, and we have to use the language of the Bible, so we'll use the language of the Bible, time no longer, the end of time. When is it completely finished, done? That's the way we're looking, the end of the world. Okay, so we've seen the language, how it's, you know, if it's only in a couple of places and in other places it's not harmonizing, trumpet for vial, vial for trumpet, then we might consider, well, okay, it's kind of be difficult to separate all this language, saying that it's you know, that the vials are speaking about something else. It's not speaking about the trumpet speak. So now let's go back to the verses that give us the problems, and so we'll go back now to Revelation 15. We kind of started this study going towards the end to see the relationship of the words, and we see now if we're going to try to separate the vials from the trumpet. We got our homework in for us. We got a lot of homework to do. So what would make us want to try to do that? Because I wouldn't even think of wanting to try to do that unless there was some language to suggest that we should do that. And I think there is some language that suggests that we might want to consider doing that. And we're going to look at that language, and I think we're going to see that the language is saying something different than, again, you know, we have this unfortunate desire to read things on a superficial level, on our level. And by the grace of God, he gives us the patience and the mercy to be able to look at things in a more meditated state, looking to the Bible, considering all things, and really looking for his understanding and not our own. And praying always that we're given the wisdom to see the difference between the two and recognizing it. But anyway, and it is difficult, you know, when I teach something and I'm in error teaching and I don't see the error, it's difficult for me to find the correction. But when it comes, you know, of course, we're always thankful for that correction. But I look back and I say, it was hard to see. It was hard to see, you know. And I think that's because of our nature. But anyway, Revelation 15. Let's go back to the beginning now. Revelation 15, verse 1. And I saw another sign in heaven. Now, what is the sign in heaven? That's the big question. Great and marvelous, seven messengers having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. I saw another sign in heaven. This sign in heaven, I think, could be related to a couple of things. First of all, we see the idea, God speaks of two signs. If they don't believe the first sign, how can they possibly believe the second sign? What's the first sign? The first sign is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If they can't believe that Christ rose from the dead, how can they believe the second sign? They're not even going to pay attention to the second sign. Okay? The second sign is the resurrection of the body of Christ out of the corporate church. That's the second sign. Come out of her, my people. That's the second sign. Now, I don't know if there's any other sign, but ultimately, the sign in heaven is the revealing of the seventh seal, because it appears that when the body of Christ came out of the corporate church, it was the same time when he was revealing the seventh seal. And the revealing, you know, the opening of the seventh seal is the revealing of the understanding of end time events. It has nothing to do with the timing of the beginning of these events, in other words, the tribulation and the great tribulation. It's not governing that. God is using a particular time and saying at a particular time is when I'm going to reveal the understanding of these things. And we've come, when the body of Christ was coming up out of the church, it was after that or during that time period that he started revealing, he started to open the seven seals. So that's the time period that's in view. So any time, I would think we could probably say, you know, I can't put my finger on a day, and no one can, I don't believe. So I would say at some point from the point of the two witnesses being killed, which would be half a week in before coming out of the church, or a half of seven, or 3.5 years, literally, from that point to the actual come out of her, my people, somewhere in that time period, because the language says it's kind of hard to figure out while, during, or after is the point. So sometime during that time period is the revealing. I know for me, I started to see it about when we came out of the church. That's when I started to see these things. And I think a lot of us saw it that way. But there may have been some who were seeing it before they came out. I don't know. The Bible leaves that open, that whole 3.5 year period or half a week period. Some people could have already started seeing that. So we don't know the answer to that. But it's clear. After, during, or while. After a while, this silence. Okay. And I saw another sign in heaven. It's the revealing of the seventh seal. Come out of her, my people. Great and marvelous. Seven messengers having the seven last plagues. And in them is filled up the wrath of God. Now, this word plagues, I know that was one of the points some who hold the other position was making a point that this might be, I'm not too sure exactly what they were saying, but focusing the plagues only on the vials. But if we go to Revelation chapter 9, verse 20, we read, and the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues, same plagues, yet repented not the work of their hands, that they should not worship devils and idols and gold and silver and brass and stone and wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk. So that is focusing in on tribulation, definitely the great tribulation, but all of the judgment upon the church of God, because it's focusing in on those who are worshiping idols and worshiping devils and gold and silver and brass and stone and wood. And they get all these things that can neither see or walk. And that's exactly what ushers in the tribulation, ushers in the judgment upon the corporate church. Revelation 11:6. Talking of the two witnesses, these have powers to shut heavens that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have powers over water to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth, that's the church, with all plagues as often as they will. So this is judgment. These plagues are the judgment that is coming upon them, to shut off the heavens that it rain not, is to not bring a gospel. To turn the waters, the gospel that they do bring, into blood, judgment upon them. And it's exactly what has happened. You know, the gospel was being preached and they just couldn't hear it no more because it was blood to them. It was they had to close their ears and gnash at the body of Christ, spiritually speaking, with their teeth, as they did to Stephen. They had to silence them. They had to shut them down. They had to kill them. Be quiet. You can't teach anymore in here. You can't go in the pulpit anymore. You can't preach that gospel no more. You can't teach these Sunday classes no more. You can't teach Wednesday night's Bible study no more. Silence them. So there is the plagues. It's identified. And also turning the water to blood could be, you know, the fact that the false teachers open up their Bibles, which has water in it, and it's become judgment upon them. It's turned to blood because they privately interpret it. So we could see that picture also in view, I think. So here we have a picture. God is giving a vision of the seven messengers in heaven, great and marvelous, seven messengers having the seven last plagues. This is the picture. He's giving us a broad view of the picture, and in them is filled the wrath of God in these seven messengers. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire. The sea of glass is the world, and it too had judgment going in it because the corporate church related with the world, therefore was mingled with fire. In another place, we see that the sea still has clear as crystal in it. The gospel is still going out in the world. And the multitude, the great multitude, is standing. To stand is to declare, standing on the sea of glass, standing in the world, declaring to the world the gospel, walking on the sea of glass. Again, is a picture of having victory over the world. Harps in their hands, picture of singing forth the gospel. You know, don't harp on me. I don't want to hear your gospel. So here they're out going into a world with a gospel. So I saw a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had victory over the beast, and over his image, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass. They've come out of the church, having the harps of God, and they sing the song of Moses, which is the gospel, and the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, which is the gospel. Same gospel. Same gospel. The song of Moses was a picture of the gospel in the first Old Testament books. The song of the Lamb is again the gospel, but it adds the New Testament onto it. But it's the same gospel, the message of salvation, the message of grace, and the message of judgment. It's the same gospel. But we have the complete word. But we're all saved in the same way by the same word. And they sing the song of Moses and the servants of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are thy works." It's the same gospel. Lord God Almighty, giving glory to God. Just and true are the ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. Okay, so we see here is a picture. He has a vision. This is one vision. This is one of many visions. And the vision that was given, he saw a sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven messengers with the seven last plagues. In those plagues were filled the great wrath of God. He also saw that the sea was mingled with fire, and that the judgment was given unto these. They had harps, and they were standing on the sea of glass. We know that now with other language, that this is the picture of the body of Christ has come out. So he's seeing that whole picture. That's the picture they saw. Now here's another vision. Again, this is some of the difficulty of the Bible, and this is not uncommon. I'm going to show you a couple of places where God uses the same kind of procedure. It's constant through the Bible. You know, there's actually a couple of places in the Gospels. When I was doing the harmony of the Gospel, I had no choice but to actually take some verses. I'm going to take a guess on this. It's been a long time since I did this or looked at this study. But let's say it was in the Gospel of Mark, a particular chapter. I'm just taking a chapter and a verse out of my mind. It's not the verses or the chapters that are in view, but just to make a point in numbers. Let's say something I saw in Mark chapter 12, verse 4. And I discovered that Mark chapter 12, verse 4, actually what God is telling us there actually happened in working in the chronology of that gospel back in Mark 5, verse 6, right after that, between verses 6 and 7. There was maybe two incidences, definitely one, but I think two incidences where that was the case. And I puzzled over this and puzzled over this and puzzled over this, and I just couldn't figure out where to put these couple of verses, and you know, they just didn't seem to belong where they were. And I saw when I looked at other people who tried the same thing with the harmony of the Gospels, they found the same problem. And they also applied it to the same place. So that kind of made me feel better that at least other people were seeing that problem, and they too applied it someplace in the same place where I was thinking to apply it. So, you know, again, I'm looking at language and words to try to figure things out and looking for chronology. Same thing with the Gospels, you know, with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and, you know, how do they work together? You know, you work it out through the language. Same thing. And there are times when God will give us a recap. He's notorious for recapping. The whole Bible is nothing but recapping, recapping, recapping in a different way, giving us another way to look at it. He does it just the four Gospels alone. When he takes each one of these books and he gives us the story, and you're looking for the harmony, you're looking for the chronology within them and how things work together one after another, and it all has a meaning. You know, the chronology is important for interpretation at some point in different levels. And then when you put them all together, they all have a different order in a different place, and it's like a recapping. All of these were just recapping of the main story, which is putting all four Gospels together. And you're still not done. You still have to then go back and deal with the language of the epistles. And then how do you deal with that? They happened after, yet they refer to things before. You know? And so, you know, I never tried to work that out. But the point is, you know, even in the epistles, you have the works all together. You have the book of Romans, for instance. And that spanned a long period of time. Well, other books were written at different times. Is Romans in a chronological order? And can it possibly be? Maybe half of Romans was written and the other half was written, but Ephesians was written somewhere in between and Galatians. Is that important? Yeah, it is important. I haven't worked that out, but it is important because everything's important. And everything is written in some chronological, in literal life, it literally is written in a chronological way, and if we have the ability and the time to go explore that, then we should. I'd love to do that. I started doing a relationship of the epistles with the book of Revelation, and I've just touched the surface. It's overwhelming, you know, working through all the epistles. I've already took the Gospels, particularly the focus of the end time events, and harmonized that with the book of Revelation, and that in itself was overwhelming. It was so much, and not to mention Ezekiel and Isaiah and Hosea and so on. I mean, just so much. But God is notorious for recapping. He's notorious for telling the same story over again. He's notorious for telling us in one way and then saying it again in a different way right after he just finished it. He'd give us a picture, and we're at the end of the world and hell, and they're damned forever. And then he says, and he'll give a verse like, you know, come on to me, you know, all the that are heavy laden. He'll give a verse like, you know, if you do right. I'm trying to think of a particular verse where in Ezekiel or Isaiah that talks about this kind of thing. And you know, all of a sudden, you hear in the gospel message when he's cursed them to eternal hell. They've been cursed and lost forever, so the language seems. And then all of a sudden, God seems to be giving them another chance. Seems to be telling them, well, now you can you come unto me. You can come. Respond. If you do right. But you see, that's because he's giving us pictures, lots of pictures. And if we're going to look at the chronology of end time events, we have to recognize that. And here we are with another vision. And I'm going to give a very, very classical picture of this when we get through this to make this point. I think it's, to me, it's classical in a sense. A lot of people have not worked it out, but I think we have as a group. But anyway, another vision is now in view, Revelation 15, verse 5. And after that, I looked. After what? After the vision he just saw of the seven messengers with the seven plagues coming out, mingled with fire, those who got in victory over the beast and so on, over the mark, standing on the sea of glass, having the harps, singing the songs, bringing forth the judgments of God. And that's one vision. And after this, I looked. Another vision. Now, again, this is... this is dimensional, okay? Vision chapter 15, verses 5 through 8, has to be inserted into vision chapter 15, verses 1 through 4. It's not chronological that it happened. Vision, Revelation 5 through 8 did not happen after vision. The vision happened after vision 15, 1 through 4, but the picture of what he's talking about didn't happen chronologically after the vision that was given him, Revelation 15, 1 through 4, because Revelation 15, 1 through 4 has given the whole story. It gave all of judgment. It gave the entire tribulation, the entire judgment of God upon the corporate church, the entire great tribulation. It right from 1988 to 2011, if we got that right, the 23-year period, he's given it all right there in Revelation 15, verses 1 through 4. I saw another messenger, I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven seal, seven messengers having the seven last plagues. In them were filled in the wrath of God. Filled up the wrath of God. Complete, all of the wrath of God is in those seven plagues. In them is filled up the wrath of God. And I saw the sea mingled with fire and so on. They're standing on the sea. They have the harps. They're singing the song. Judgment has come. Glorify God. It's over. It's done. Period. End of subject. Okay, that's in just those few verses. We've seen God summarize the whole New Testament in two or three verses. The whole Old Testament in two or three verses. We've seen him sum up the whole New Testament, church era, in one or two verses. I think in Revelation 11, for instance, we could see it there. As a matter of fact, Revelation chapter 11 sums up the entire Bible. Okay, so again, God always gives vision and vision. It's not that simple that he's given it in chronological order because it's so dimensional. That's the work that we have. That's the work that he's given us. That's how we're to exercise our mind in these things. So here is another vision meant to be overlaid. It's dimensional to the other one, meant to be overlaid to the first five verses. Fits into them. And after that, I looked and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony of heaven was opened. Okay, so here's another vision given after the first vision to be inserted someplace in that vision. And that's where we're working with the language to try to figure that out. First question we ask is, I looked and behold, the temple, what temple? Of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. Well, the tabernacle of the testimony is the word of God, the tabernacle of the tabernacle is that which houses the testimony, that's the body of Christ. I can't see it any other way, at least not at this moment. Maybe at the end of the study someone else sees something else and they can bring that up, but so far that's how I see it. The tabernacle is the body of Christ, the testimony is the word of God, the word of God is in the tabernacle, in the body of Christ. And the temple, the body of Christ, is in that temple, which is the corporate church. So I behold the corporate church of the body of Christ, of the testimony in heaven, was open. And heaven was in the body of Christ. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Christ within us. The kingdom of heaven is within you. Christ sits in our souls. He's resurrected and given us taken our sin sick souls and given us a new soul, creating me a new heart. O Lord, renew a right spirit in me. The Holy Spirit now dwells. Darkness flees. Christ is within you. There's heaven. Heaven is wherever Christ is at. He's seated. We are seated with him in heavenly places, in our hearts, in our soul existence. Cannot separate us from Christ, flesh of his flesh, bone of his bone. I mean, all of this works together to see this picture, I think, quite clearly, that that this thing that's open, let's look at this. Behold, the temple, corporate church, of the spiritual body, the tabernacle, of the word of God in the body of Christ, in the tabernacle, which is in heaven, within us, the word within us, was open. And the seven messengers came out of the temple. So what temple could they have come out? I can only conclude that they came out of the corporate church. I have no other conclusion here. They came out of the corporate church, having the seven plagues clothed in pure and white linen. They're the ones that have the seven plagues, and it's the same plagues that have come upon the corporate church. It is dimensional to the picture before, having the seven plagues clothed in pure and white linen. The fact that they're clothed in pure and white linen is identifying with the body of Christ to be covered with his righteousness, having their breasts girded with golden girdles. That's the language we saw in the beginning of Revelation, is the language of righteousness, which is Christ. And one of the four beasts, having their seven messengers, gave unto the seven messengers seven golden vials full of the wrath of God, who liveth forever and ever. And the temple was filled with the smoke of the glory of God and from his power, and no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven messengers were fulfilled. Okay, now God is not giving us very specific timing, but he's given us a lot of information. He's given us a picture. It's a dimensional picture. And here are the seven golden vials full of the wrath of God. And where did they come from? They come from the hand of the four beasts. And this is a very interesting picture, because we read about this in Revelation chapter 8, verse 5. Let's look at this language one more time in Revelation 15, 7. And one of the four beasts, and we've read about the four beasts, we've discovered that the four beasts is a picture of the corporate church, they gave unto the seven messengers by their own hand. In other words, they brought judgment upon themselves by their own hand by giving this unto the seven messengers, seven golden vials full of the wrath of God. There are seven golden vials, and they're full of the wrath of God. And this is kind of a difficult picture to see, but these vials is identifying with something that identifies also with a sensor, I think. Let's look at the sensor, and we'll kind of see the similarity here. Revelation chapter 8, verse 1. And when he had opened the seventh seal, this is the time of the revealing, and the seal of the seventh seal was opened actually somewhere around Revelation 9, midway in Revelation chapter 9. That's when it opened up. When he had opened the seventh seal, the timing of that opening is at the time when silence was in heaven about the space of a half hour. And that was the second part of Great Tribulation, if we want to look at it that way. I think best way to look at that, if there are two parts to the Great Tribulation, not to get confusing here, if there are two parts, the Bible doesn't use that kind of term that I could think of, except for a double portion. There's a first portion and a second portion. And the first portion is a seven-year-long time period, 94 to 2001. And the second portion, the body of Christ is out of the church at that point, is 2001 to 2011, 10-year period. So 7 and 10, 17 years to cover two portions. If you were to break it up, it's the hour, which is 7 years, and 10 years, which is the second portion. So if we want to call two parts, the second part and the first part of the Great Tribulation, I think that might be a way to divide that. I don't know if that is being a biblical term, but the term has been brought up for years and years, and a lot of people have defined it in different ways, and that's the best way I can see to divide it. Now, God does divide an hour into a half hour, two half hours, and that we see between a seven-year period, and he actually breaks it dead in the middle. Dead in the middle, because he tells us, he gives the clue in Revelation 11, the two witnesses are dead, and the dead bodies layeth in the street, spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, even where our Lord was crucified, 3.5 days. 3.5 is a half of seven. And then the rest of the clue comes from Daniel chapter 12, when we see the two numbers and put them together and find a seven-year period. And we see the language working through to the death of the body of Christ, the silencing of the gospel. So, I mean, they all work together, and I think that picture is pretty clear. In my mind, it is, anyway. But here now, we're going back to the very beginning, and we see, and he opened the seventh seal. This is the time of revealing of the understanding, and silence in heaven about the space of a half hour. And I saw seven messengers which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And the angel or the messengers came and stood at the altar, having golden censers. So here the messengers have golden censers, which was given unto censers, and they were given unto him much incense that should be offered with the prayers of the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. So here are the prayers of the saints being represented by the incense in these golden censers. And the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the messenger's hands. And the angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar and cast it into the earth. The earth is the corporate church. And this is very similar to the golden vials full of the wrath. Although God is calling it a censer here, what's interesting is that the body of Christ, what's going into this censer is incense. It's a picture of the prayers being brought to God. But the golden vials full of the wrath of God is a picture of the four beasts which come with their vials, symbolically, of course, bringing a picture of their incense, which God identifies in Revelation 8, I think, as the smoke, because the smoke is something burning. This is not a good thing. You know, the body of Christ is not going to burn. Their prayers are not going to burn. They themselves are melted with a fervent heat, but they don't burn. But what causes the fire burns the wood, the hay, the stubble. That burns. And so we see the golden vials full of the wrath of God comes from the hand of the four beasts. One of the four beasts, by their hand, gave it on to the messengers, which is the body of Christ, to be brought to God, which is their prayer. And remember, God speaks of the unsaved as praying amiss. So we have a picture of prayers coming in their own desire, their own words. They're praying amiss. They're not praying within the will of God, and that brings forth the wrath of God. Full of the wrath of God. Their prayers are the wrath of God upon themselves. They brought it upon themselves. They refused, they denied, they rejected. And I think we're seeing that in Revelation 8. I think there's a clue here. Let me reread this all over again to look for this clue. Okay? And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of a half an hour. And I saw the seven messengers which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And another messenger came and stood by the altar, having the golden censer. And there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altars which were before the throne, and the smoke of the incense, which came with the prayers of the saints. The smoke of the incense is the picture, I think, of those vials being brought along with the censers filled with the incense, which are the prayers of the saints. So, and the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers, that incense is their incense smoke, with the prayers of the saints, ascended up before God out of the messenger's hands, and the messenger or the angel took the censer, filled it with fire, its judgment brought upon them of the altar, and cast it into the earth. And there is the pouring out of the vials, I think, is a picture of bringing us to that picture. And there were voices and thunders and lightnings and earthquakes. And the seven messengers which had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. And now God is going, he's going to get into details of what we just read there in Revelation 8, up until verse 6. He's going to get, and the first messenger sounded, and the second messenger sounded, and the third messenger. Same thing he did in Revelation 15. The seven golden vials filled with the wrath of God and being brought, and the first poured out, and the second poured out. Again, picture. Now, let me give you an example, and I think this is, to us, the classical picture, I think, of how God recaps, and it becomes very confusing. I struggled with this for the longest time until I realized God is recapping, and he does it all the time, and that's how he opened my eyes to seeing how to start looking and testing the words of Revelation to see how to harmonize these things. But in Matthew chapter 24, we read in verse 4, this is the beginning of sorrows. And Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled. For all these things must come to pass. But the end is not yet. And the end, of course, that is in focus is the end of the church age. The end is not yet. That end comes at the end of the beginning of sorrows. That end comes at the beginning of great tribulation. That end comes when Satan is loose. That's when the commission is completely removed from the church. The church still has a little bit of truth going out at this point. This is the beginning of sorrows. This is the beginning of tribulation. It's not megas. It's not complete yet. It's moving through the churches. It's going to become megas. At the end of the 2300 days, it will be megas. It'll be complete. It'll be everywhere. The commission then is removed. No more light coming out of the church at all. It may be coming out of the body of Christ as they leave the church and go into the world, because the gospel never stopped there. So, and when ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars, see that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There shall be famines and pestilence and earthquakes in various places, and all these are the beginning of sorrows. And they shall, and then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you. That's the killing of the two witnesses. But that begins, I think, during this time period. Witnesses are being killed by being silenced. Lots of churches don't want to hear it no more. And it's just growing, and eventually it becomes megas. afflicted and kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall arise and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. Candles will start going out, wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, that'll make it to the end of the church age and ultimately beyond through the fire, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world, that world is really focusing in on the corporate church, for a witness unto all nations, that's all families, denominations, churches, and then shall the end come. God has a plan to use that church, and until he finishes his use for that church, to bring that message to, and be a witness unto all the families, the peoples and tongues that he plans to bring. When he's done with that, then shall the end of the church age come. Then shall the end come. Verse 15 is now giving us a new picture. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation, God is now speaking of the time to flee into the mountains, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, whosoever readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Now here's a word, by the way, we've had some disagreement with. Some say that the word Judea here in this verse means the corporate church. Let them, the body of Christ, who are in the corporate church, flee into the mountains. Some say, I say anyway, my strongest picture on this, let them which be in Judea, in other words, them who are in Christ, flee to the mountain. But either way, it doesn't matter. They both bring the same results and it doesn't change anything. But here's an interesting word that's very difficult to try to appreciate which one is in view. I find it difficult because I can agree with either one of those conclusions. And they both have the same end results anyway, though. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountain. let him which is on the housetops, it's the high place, up on top of the church, out of the house, them on the housetops, go into prayer, not come down to take anything out of his house. And let him which is in the field return. Neither let him, that's a negative, neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child, focusing in on one of the woes, and them to give suck in those days. But pray that your flight be not in the winter, spiritual winter, spiritual darkness, neither on the Sabbath day. And the flight is escape. We've established that in our studies. The Sabbath day is identifying but we're in a 50-year Sabbath. Let me look in the text chat, see if anybody came up with that. I can look at that. I'm trying to think of that word. I can't think of the word. Jubilees, that's what it is. This is the Sabbath Jubilee, the Jubilee of Jubilee. Okay? So, pray that your flight be not in the Jubilee or the Sabbath. The Jubilee began on September 6, 1994. And it may not, I have not worked that out to that day, but definitely 1994 we've worked it out to. neither on the Sabbath. For then shall be great tribulation. When the flight comes, the winter time, the Sabbath. Then shall be great tribulation. Great tribulation began September 6, 1994. Such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. We are shortened. There is a 17 years of great tribulation. And for the body of Christ, the elect's sake, those days have been shortened. It's shortened down to 7 years. We don't have to spend the 17 years under great tribulation. Not that the great tribulation was upon us, but we found, we experienced the results of the great tribulation. As the judgment came upon the corporate church more and more. Can you imagine us in the churches teaching and preaching these things? First of all, we're silenced and we couldn't. But whatever words we could have to an individual here and an individual there would be judgment, and it would be a very strange situation. We'd be cast out anyway. We'd be excommunicated because we'd be talking against the church. We'd have no choice. So it's a time when God had to take us out according to his own plan. He shortened the days for the elect's sake, when there's seven, come out of my people. These are those who have come out of great tribulation. So the last 10 years is judgment continues upon the corporate church, but the body of Christ is no longer dwelling in it. It is out of the church. Then if any man say unto you, lo, here is Christ, clearly this is the picture of we've come out of the church. If they say, lo, here is Christ, believeth not, for there shall rise false Christs, false prophets, shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Behold, I have told you before. Wherefore, if they say unto you, behold, he is in the desert, the deserted place, the church, corporate church, go not forth. He is in, or if he is in the secret chambers, private interpretation, corporate church, believe it not. For as lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, he's in the clouds. And he's in the sun, he's in the light, he's in the heavens above, in the sense of the body of Christ preaching a true gospel. As the sun, the light comes, arises in the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For wheresoever the carcass is, the dead body is, there shall the eagles be gathered together. Now the eagles are the fowls, and we read about the fowls of the heavens that are... You're going to have to wait, okay? Read about the fowls of the heaven, which is in the Revelation chapter 19, okay? And God calls them to a great supper feast. And that supper feast is the dead carcass. We read about them as called eagles in Matthew and I think Mark and Luke, in three of them, I think we read about them. Definitely in Matthew and I think Mark, where the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. that's what we're reading here in Matthew 24, verse 28. And I think, again, we read, I think in Mark and Luke also. So we see this in a couple of places. We see the dead bodies called carcasses or dead bodies in Revelation chapter 11 when the two witnesses are killed. It's synonymous with that. There's a relationship, the silencing of a gospel. Church totally dead. No more salvation whatsoever available in the corporate church. So, for where in this fashion ever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. Now, this is where we run into trouble. Matthew 24, next verse, 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days. Wow, this just threw a whole wrench in my understanding here. Unless I understand that God is recapping. If I understand that God is recapping this picture, then I understand. Immediately after the tribulation of those days. In those four or five verses, God just spoke about the entire time of the beginning of sorrows. Immediately after the tribulation, or immediately after the beginning of sorrows of those days, immediately after the beginning of sorrows is another way of saying this, shall the sun be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, the stars shall fall from heaven, the powers of heaven shall be shaken. That's the great tribulation. That's Satan being loose, sun being darkened. So, in a few words, he's recapped and given us the beginning of sorrows. In a couple of more words, he says the great tribulation has started, and then he moves in to the depart out immediately, Matthew 24:30. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man. And remember, that was one of the questions. When shall these things be? What shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the world? And he's answering it in the same order. When shall these things be? What shall be the sign of thy coming? And now he's answering the end of the world. So he's recapping to answer that question, which he eventually, actually answers it in verse 30. Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man. That's the when, then. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his messengers with a great sound of the trumpet, and shall gather them together. This is all to depart out. And gather them together as elect from the four winds, from the one end of heavens unto the other. Now learn the parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, you know that summer is nigh. Likewise so, when ye shall see these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Truly I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. And that's the church generation. The generation of the church age. will not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Now, we do know, this is kind of unsure in my mind how to see this yet, but we do know that the commission for the church to continue and bring the gospel ended in September 6, 1994. That was the end of the world. Now, the harvest is the end of the world. Now there is a time, a period of the harvest, and that's a seven-year period in the sense that he's separating the wheat from the tares. He's revealing the wicked and so on and so forth. This same picture of this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled, that verse, I'm not too sure whether that would be appreciated in September 6, 1994, when Satan was loosed and the end has come, the end of the church age, or it could be maybe appreciated when the body of Christ came out of the church, come out of for my people, then that generation is completely done. So I'm kind of leaning towards the latter. Anyway, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away. Heaven is the heavens above, the pulpit, the preaching of the gospel in the church. The earth is the corporate church. They shall pass away. But my word shall not pass away. That's going to continue gospel into the world. But of that day and hour knoweth no man. That's the point in focus. When the depart out is, when God has come in judgment, when the end of the world has come, when judgment has come, when this generation has passed away, when the hour of judgment has come, that's the focus. That hour, a day and hour, knoweth no man. For, let me see how he puts it. But of that day and hour, no man knoweth no man. No, not the messengers of heaven, but my Father. And the messengers of heaven is the body of Christ. But as the days of Noah were, so also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days were before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away. They didn't know until they were taken away by the flood. They still don't know. But Noah knew, yet 7 days. So right before the flood came, Noah knew. And we knew as the floods of waters were coming in and taking them away, we're now discovering during this time period of coming out, we're understanding. We're knowing the day and the hour and understanding it. It's from reverse, looking back, actually. But anyway, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Then shall two be in the field, and God is making it clear what he's talking about. Two is always identifying with the church. Could be corporate, could be spiritual. And I think this here is the picture of the two, is the body of Christ and the church together. One taken, other left. That's the part out. Come out of for my people. Then shall two be in the field, the one shall be taken, the other left. Two shall be grinding at the mills, the one shall be taken, the other left. Watch therefore, for you know not what hour the Lord doeth come. But know this, that if the good man of the house had known and would watch, the thief would have come. He would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. Okay, so Matthew 24, looking at this, and we've looked at pretty much the entire chapter. We started in verse 4. And we went right all the way through, which I think is the last, no, may not be, I'm not too sure, I think it's the last verse, around verse 44, in such hours you think not the Son of Man cometh. So we looked at about 40 verses here, and we saw clearly how there's no way you can really appreciate these verses in chronological fashion, unless you have to understand that he breaks it up. He gives us different pictures of the different things, and then he recaps all of those pictures again in a way, and he recaps it to give us the information. And remember, he's answering questions in this case, which begin in the first four verses of Matthew chapter 24. So I think that's the solution that we find for the verses of Revelation chapter 15, that verses 1 through 4 is clearly one vision, gives the whole picture. Verses 5 through 8 give us another picture. And then we move into another vision, which is the details. Because when we come to the end of this vision here, Revelation 15, verses 5 through 8, let me read it one more time. And we'll bring this study to an end and open it up for anybody that wants to comment or bring offer other things. But anyway, Revelation 15:5, and after the vision before, then I looked, so another vision, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony of heaven was open. That's identifying with the corporate church opening and the body of Christ coming out of the temple, having the seven plagues clothed in pure and white linen, making the fact that these are the ones that had the seven plagues. It doesn't necessarily mean that they haven't started pouring out. clothed in pure and white linen, having their breasts girded with golden girdles, and one of the four beasts gave unto the seven messengers seven golden vials full of the wrath of God, who liveth forever and ever. And the temple was filled with the smoke of the glory of God and from his power, and no man was able to enter into the temple till, and I think this word till is a bad word to use here. We had this problem before with the word till, and it does have other meanings, because it in my mind, in the English mind, it kind of suggests to me that after it's done, then they can enter in. But that's not the case. They can't, because there's nothing there to enter into. It's the end. Till the seven plagues of the seven messengers were fulfilled. And then now God gives us the details of these seven messengers as we move into Revelation 16:1. And I heard a great voice out of the temple saying unto the seven messenger, go your way and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth. So I don't see it necessarily in chronological order. I see it in a sense of pictures on top of pictures, very dimensional. And I do appreciate that it's difficult language in Revelation 15, particularly verse 5 through 8. And with those 1, 5, 6, 7, 8, with those four verses, I think to change the relationship of all the other verses in order to fit into a picture of what we think Revelation 15, 5 through 8 might be saying is the wrong way to go, because I think we have to work with the language. And let the language work itself out, and then struggle with the verses that appear to maybe give us some problems and might appear to contradict it. But I don't know that I see it contradicts it. I don't, to be honest with you. But I do see it's difficult language, and it does appear to be almost a contradiction. But if we appreciate the fact that God recaps and gives pictures on top of pictures, that it's dimensional, then we can have an appreciation. And I think clearly, you know, I have to say, studying Matthew 24, it took me a long time to really feel comfortable about saying what I say about the way God recaps, and because it's almost done without a hint. You know, it just goes right on immediately after the tribulation of those days. I mean, it just goes right on. But we have to go back to the beginning of the chapter to really see that. Yeah, God's given answers to different questions to begin with. He's given details, and he's recapping. And that's the solution. So with that, I'll end this study, and I thank everyone for listening in and considering this position. I do know we'll be discussing this probably for some time, reconsidering. Let me shut the recorder off here.